All right, well, good morning, Trailhead Church. There it is, all right. I will do that, Pastor Gilt, and make you say it over and over again. I'll do it. Don't think I won't. All right, guys, well, welcome out to Trailhead Church. We are so blessed for you to be here. I know some of you are thinking, this guy again? Oh, apparently I have a lot of relatives in the audience today, but that's right, and I am excited. Pastor Josh and Anna are on their way to Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They are ministering at a youth camp this week. Last week, they were in Tulsa, Oklahoma for Rhema's camp meeting, and they all got to minister at the youth there, and now they're heading out to youth camp. And then next week, they will be on vacation. They need it. And then a week after, they will be back, and I'm so excited for them, and I'm so excited for what God is going to do out there. And I'm excited to get to be with you today. This is a message that God really laid on my heart. It's something that has impacted me many, many years ago, and I'm excited to get to share this with you. And if you've been with us throughout the summer, you know that this is Summer with Trailhead. This is our annual summer series. And Pastor Josh has refused to tell us what the theme is, like what's the actual point of this message series. But he told me, because he had to. And now only me and him know what the theme is. And so I'm not allowed to tell you. I've already had some people ask me, and I can't tell you, but just know it's going to be, once it comes to the end of summer, when it all sort of pieces together, there's going to be that aha moment. I'm like, I get it. So whatever you're receiving from this series, listen, receive it with open arms. The Holy Spirit is going to minister to you. Regardless of what we point out the theme to be, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to minister to you how he's going to. And we've been having these different points for each message. And the point for this one is this, is to experiencing the fullness of God requires full surrender to him. Experiencing the fullness of God requires full surrender to him. Now, last week, we talked a little bit about Israel. We talked about Israel between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but we're going to go back deeper into the Old Testament for this part. And we all know a little bit about King Solomon. King Solomon was King David's son, and Solomon was very wise. Solomon also had some of his issues. But after Solomon had passed away, the kingdom of Israel split into two different kingdoms. Okay, so I'm just trying to set this up for where we're going with this. And that was the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. There was almost kind of like a civil war that broke out. It's a really cool story. Go back to 1 Kings. You can find out more about it. But throughout this time, through much of 1 and 2 Kings, there's two different kingdoms the Bible's talking about. One is Israel and one is Judah. Now, Israel had no good kings. Judah had some good kings and some not so great kings. But one thing that both kingdoms had a problem with often was idols, was idolatry, was worshiping other false gods. In fact, one of the first commands God gave his people, before there was even, you know, the kingdom and all that stuff, in Exodus 23, he said this, "Do not have other gods beside me." Do not have other gods beside me. One of the key, it's actually kind of an easy one when you think about it. Just don't do that, all right? Don't have, I am God, I'm the one who's delivering you out of Egypt. Have no other gods beside me. But they kept having this problem and this recurring issue with worshiping other gods. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. And one in particular was one named Asherah, okay? And she was an ancient goddess of fertility. And they worshiped her using these poles, like these shrines, these altars, and these poles. The Bible calls them Asherah poles. And in fact, God also told him in Deuteronomy 16, 21 through 22, "Do not set up an Asherah of any kind of wood next to the altar you will build for the Lord your God. And do not set up a sacred pillar. The Lord your God hates them." So telling them point blank, even specifically pointing out the goddess not to worship. Don't put her in the same league. Don't try to put her next to us. Don't try to compare us. But archaeologists have found that they saw Asherah as kind of the goddess, the queen of heaven, kind of like God's cohort, like the goddess cohort of God, that she was seen as that equal. And so we clearly see they went against, in these instances where God instructed them to not have other gods. There's only me. I'm more than enough. Don't worship these false gods. Don't give in to them. But we see here, after this split, there's a king named Rehoboam, all right, and this is Solomon's son. And 1 Kings 14, we're going to go to that where we pick up with our main story. And in verse 22, it says this, that during Rehoboam's reign, the people of Judah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, provoking his anger with their sin, for it was even worse than that of their ancestors. For they also built for themselves pagan shrines and set up sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every green tree. So God told them, no shrines, no pillars, no poles. And once Solomon dies, his son defies God. Defies, puts up these poles, puts up these altars, puts up these things to these false gods. Now, we would see later on, if we skip ahead a bit, we will see that there were some good kings of Judah, but they didn't really go all in. One example is King Joash in 2 Kings 12. By the way, if you're tired of flipping around and all stuff, if you have your Trailhead app, all these verses are on there if that makes things a little easier for you. But 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 2 says this, that all his life, Joash did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight because Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. Yet even so, he did not destroy the pagan shrines, and the people still offered sacrifices and burned incense there. And then we'll skip to chapter 15, Uzziah. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his father Amaziah had done. But he did not destroy the pagan shrines, and the people still offered sacrifices and burned incense there. And these are just a couple examples. There's a few more like this, where you had these kings. And even the Bible says they were good kings. They did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, but they didn't go all the way with what God had wanted. But they didn't destroy these shrines, but they didn't tear them down. They weren't going all in. You know, they did what was pleasing. They did better than their fathers and their grandfathers, but still wasn't really doing what I was looking for. And then comes a man, Hezekiah. And I love the story of Hezekiah. If you got time this week, that's your homework. Go study the story of Hezekiah. There's so much great stuff that happened in there. And he followed his dad, Ahaz. His dad, Ahaz, was insane. His dad, Ahaz, was not a good guy. In fact, the Bible refers to him as an evil ruler. He actually set his son on fire as a sacrifice to these false gods. So if you ever think that you are doomed to follow the mistakes of your parents, you're wrong, all right? Because in comes Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18, where he says this, that he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. He removed the pagan shrine, smashed the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made because the people of Israel had been offering sacrifices to it. The bronze serpent was called Nehushtan. So we see what stands out about Hezekiah. He went all in. First thing he did, he tore down the idols. He destroyed them. It may not have been a popular move. I mean, there was probably a demand for these things. Obviously, people were going to them. People were sacrificing to them. People were giving their time, their resources, their energy to them. This probably was not a very popular move on behalf of all the people. But he didn't care, because his responsibility was to get people back to God. So first move Hezekiah does is he goes against his father and starts chopping down things, starts smashing things, starts destroying things. He wasn't trying to be people-pleasing. He wasn't trying to, you know, do what was the best political move. He wasn't trying to get the most likes on social media. He wasn't trying to get people to like him. He was just trying to get people right with God. And the first step he took was to tear down the idols, remove the distractions, anything taking the place of God, the false gods of the world, and even the false gods that we have made. We saw that he did that with the serpent. This was a tool used in Exodus that to help save the people of Israel from these venomous snakes. But now the people of Israel were misusing it and worshiping it as a god. So even though at one point it started out as something good, something godly, it became an idol. So he chopped that down too. Time to destroy it. Time to get things out. And we see in verse 5 how Hezekiah's rule was. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before or after his time. He remained faithful to the ward in everything, and he carefully obeyed all the commands the ward had given Moses. So the ward was with him, and Hezekiah was successful in everything he did. He revolted against the king of Assyria and refused to pay him tribute. He also conquered the Philistines as far distant as Gaza and its territory, from their smallest outpost to their largest walled city. So Hezekiah experienced success unlike any other king of Judah because he went all in with God. See, some only turned partially, some didn't turn at all. Hezekiah went all in. And because of that, he experienced success unlike any other king that Judah had. In fact, he actually watched as the other kingdom of Israel got leveled by Assyria. And when Assyria came knocking at his door, God sent an angel to take out their army. Really cool story. I encourage you to study that at home. But Judah, which was much more smaller, experienced victory because of Hezekiah's loyalty and because Hezekiah's devotion to God. Now, we went through that really quickly, and you may be saying, well, that's great. We learned about this in Sunday school. We know that idols are bad. We know that false gods are bad. We all kind of learned that growing up. It's nothing new. We've all heard this before. But at the same time, you may be worshiping idols you don't even necessarily recognize as idols. I mean, I'm sure you probably don't have a pole or an altar in your bedroom to some other god. If you do, you're not even trying to hide. I mean, this is pretty simple. Stop it, okay? Just stop, all right? More than likely, though, you don't have that. We don't really see that in our culture. But an idol is not necessarily have to be a representative of a false god, per se. An idol is simply anything that takes the place of God when it comes to your identity, who you give your love to, who you give your obedience to, and you will not be able to experience the fullness God has for you until you first identify and tear down your idols. And the problem is many of us, we have idols and we don't even really realize it. We don't even really recognize it. We don't recognize it as idols, but they are having that impact on us. They're having that effect on us where they are drawing us away from what God really wants for us, that fullness he has for us, that freedom, that peace. And some may even be started as good intentions, just like the snake, just like the serpent statue. But an idol becomes an idol when the love for that thing, that person, that place, whatever it is, overpowers your love and devotion for God, as well as the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is a whole nother message. It's a whole different thing. I know Pastor Josh preached on it not too long ago. It was really, really good. But when we talk about the fear of the Lord, I know sometimes people like to shy away from talking like that, but I'm not talking about being afraid of God. That's not what the fear of the Lord represents. I'm not afraid of God. I'm not walking down the street terrified that God's, you know, going to just do nothing but bad things to me. That's not what that is. But the fear of the Lord is me recognizing how big God is and how small I am. And it's me recognizing how holy he is and how much I need him. That he is holy, and because he is holy, I am called to be holy as well. His ways are higher than my ways. He knows better than I do. And then Proverbs 9:10, it says this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, it's recognizing who he is. I'll give you an example. I'm not afraid of bears, okay? I'm not terrified of bears. I'm not afraid a bear's going to come in this room and just all of a sudden attack me, all right? I'm not afraid of that. But at the same time, if I go to the zoo and I see the bear exhibit, my first thought isn't, I'm going to jump in with them. I have enough sense. That's called a rational fear. Well, a holy fear of the Lord's also recognizing God's standard of righteousness and his holiness and recognizing just how big he is. He's not out to destroy you. We know that the Bible says that he wants everyone to come to salvation. But it's recognizing just who he is and who you are. And there's an easy test to find out if you have idols, per se. Now, first off, you need to take a look at what you're passionate about. Now, just because you're passionate about something does not make it an idol. Okay, I want to go ahead and get that out of the way before we get involved. But it's really easy to identify what you're passionate about. You got to only look at two things, your calendar and your wallet. Look at those two things, the things you are passionate about. And some are obviously destructive. Some are obviously taking you away from the things of God. If I look on your credit card statement and I see charges to an adult website, that's an obvious one. That's the one that's obviously your money's going into something that is destroying you. If you're taking all your time and spending it at a bar numbing yourself, that's destroying you. But some things aren't necessarily inherently bad. Some things that you spend your time and your money on, that's not necessarily a bad thing. I'll give you an example. Fitness. Some people, you guys, we have some fitness nuts in here. And that's a good thing. No one's going to say, no, fitness is bad. Getting healthy is bad. Working out is bad. No. But if you are passionate about it too, you're going to be putting some time and energy into it. We have runners in our church. Not like the charismatic. We have those too. But not like the charismatic runners. But I mean, like, we have people in our church who love to run. They love to run. And because they love to run, what do they spend their time and energy on? Running. They will actually go and run in the park or run around their neighborhood. And if you are passionate about running, you're probably going to buy nicer shoes. You're not going to go to the bargain bin at Walmart and dig out whatever cheap thing is going to fall apart on your run. No, you're going to buy the nice, the things that keep you comfortable, the things you're able to do that. And that could very well be a God-given passion because we actually have a group of runners in our church who like to go run. They're connecting. They're being the church with mutual interest. That's a good thing. Some of you are cyclists. You like to cycle. And I got into cycling about a year ago, like casually, okay? Not like, I'm not going to be doing like any marathons. Well, obviously, not any marathons anytime soon, but I just for exercise and health. And I learned it is a very expensive hobby to have. It is very, the wives of the cyclists are saying amen to that. It is a very expensive hobby to have. It's not just, I'm going to go buy a bike. There it is. No, you got to get a bike. You got to get the right pedals. You got to get the right clothes. You got to get the right helmet. You can't get the cheap stuff. That stuff's going to kill you. You got to get, and then there's the legal stuff. You got to get the little flashing lights and all this stuff because you could get in trouble if you're going at evening or morning or whatever. You are spending money. And if you are into cycling, you're going to spend that time cycling. You're going to do it. Otherwise, you're not really into cycling. You're just into bad money management. If you're a gamer, if you like games, you're going to be spending money on games. You're going to be taking time to play games. You may even get a Twitch stream and get a camera and a backdrop and get all into that. And you get, oh, that's fine. That's great. The things you're passionate about, you may be passionate about it for a reason. Some of you are foodies. You like to cook. If you're really excited about cooking, you're probably going to be concerned about ingredients. You're going to go on YouTube and watch what other people are doing. See, I like to smoke barbecue, all right? I like doing that. And my wife got me for Father's Day several years ago. My first one was kind of my starter one, and I got really into it. And that grill kind of started to fall apart, and then our stimulus checks came. You guys remember that? It seems like it was so long ago. And I don't care. Listen, I don't care how libertarian you are. When the government's giving you a check in your name, you're taking it. I mean, those. Let's see how convicted you are when they're wanting to give you a check. I'm against government spending. Not that government spending. I mean, they're going to give it to you. They might as well take it. But I took it. I went to a local dealer here because I thought, well, I'll put it back into a local business. Because Amazon's already got basically one of my kids at this point. I mean, I don't know how much it is. Went and got it, and then I got into it. So I got home, and I was excited. You know, I was so excited to try it. You can ask my wife. I was so pumped. And the first thing I wanted to do was make a pork shoulder. I was ready for some barbecue because I love barbecue. But I never had the time to, like, do it in my old one because it just didn't retain the heat that well. And so I put it on, and I was so excited, and I'm already thinking about how good it's going to be, how succulent it's going to be, how juicy it's going to be. And I get it up, and it is a nasty, greasy, at the same time dry, flavorless mess. So what I do? I studied. I went on YouTube. I took my time and went on YouTube. Then I got a subscription to Discovery Plus. You want to know why that Discovery Plus? Because they have Food Network stuff on there. And so I did deep dives into these barbecue shows. Not the cool ones are like the competition, but like the ones from like 20 years ago where it's like, we're here at the Clark County Barbecue Festival with Jim Bob here. Jim Bob, what'd you do to that butter there? Well, first I rubbed it down in some mustard, and then I injected it. Because those are the guys I trust. I don't trust Gordon Ramsay with barbecue. I don't trust him. I need someone who could barely pronounce their vowels. And like, I mean, they spent time and energy on this. Those are the people I want for good barbecue. You guys know, most of you are Carolina people. You know that like you're driving down the road and you see this shack with just a big billow of smoke coming back. I mean, there's stuff falling off. There's weeds everywhere. You know it's going to be some good barbecue right there. You go somewhere fancy, I don't know about that. That's not what I want. But I studied. I took the time and the energy to get better because it was something I was excited about. And again, I want to make clear, there's nothing wrong with being passionate about things. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with taking your money and putting it into things you're passionate about, as long as it's not sinful. There's nothing wrong with setting time aside. That's how you get good at things. That's how you get better at things. One of the best families in this church is the Harkins family. They're one of the greatest families in the world. You know, but I remember when they took the Pathfinder, I recognized them because they live in my neighborhood. And I would see them running all the time. They love to run all the time. Doesn't matter how hot it is. Doesn't matter how cold it is. They are investing in the right things to wear, the time to run. And I'm like, why? Because I hate running. I do. And there are people, and I know in our runners group, and you guys will know, you guys will pay money to go run. You will go to these runs. Like, I remember, I think I was talking with somebody, and they're like, yeah, we went on the mud run. What's a mud run? Well, it's mud, and we give money to go run in the mud. That sounds terrible. But because it's something they love doing, they're going to spend that time and effort to do that. The only problem is when that overtakes what God has for you. When it overtakes the relationship, your relationship with God. Because then use those same standards. Use those same standards. Look at your calendar. Look at your wallet. Where does God fit into that? Because if you say you're passionate about the things of God, it should be reflective in that. If you say you're passionate about the things of God, but you have no prayer time, you have no time to get in your prayer closet and spend with Him, are you? You say you're passionate about God, but you haven't picked up a Bible in Lord knows how long. Or maybe you're in a situation where you don't even have a Bible, but yet you have a $500 video game system. So it's not, you know, where is that all going to? By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we have free Bibles. We want to get you one. Don't worry. You know, please make sure to stop by and do that. But when it comes to your time and your energy, where's it all going? And again, it's nothing wrong with having your time and energy towards other passions. God may have given you that for a reason, to connect with people and to grow with people. We all have them, and that's great. But where does God fit into this? And when these things start to steal your time away from God, you see where the priority is. You see where the idol is, where what's getting the most of your attention, what's getting the most of your devotion. You know, we can look at politics that way. We're coming up in 2024. This is your reminder. Act like a Christian. That's all I ask. Act like a citizen of heaven. Because we all have our opinions. We all are probably even passionate about our opinions, and that's okay. But when it becomes divisive to where you're separating yourself from the kingdom of God, the church, the people that he came to, the only institution Jesus came to actually start, then you see who your king is. I have seen people leave churches because so-and-so voted for that person. Okay. Or so-and-so did this. Guys, that is the idol. You are worshiping at the wrong idol. If you are unable to love somebody because they vote differently than you or they have a different interest than you, then you've already shown who is getting your obedience. Who is getting your devotion? Who is getting your love? Because it's not the Word. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not the teachings of Jesus, because that goes completely counter to what he said. I mean, even, I'll go and say it from a personal standpoint, even ministry can become an idol. You've seen, I mean, we've seen these documentaries come out of these big church leaders where they fell short and they got involved with affairs. Or, I mean, Jim Baker's a great example. You know, I know Pastor Josh told a story. If you ever read the book, I believe it's called The Awe of God by John Bevere. Great book, amazing book. And John told this story of how Jim Baker, and those of you who remember, you know, Jim Baker was a televangelist, had this huge network, huge network, very big in the 80s. He got caught having affairs. He caught, I believe, with mail fraud. I mean, he went to prison, basically. And so he asked John to come meet with him. And John, they were talking, conversing, and John just asked him, "When did you stop loving Jesus?" And Jim told him, "Oh, I never stopped loving Jesus. It's when I stopped fearing God that the problem started. It's when I stopped fearing Him with a holy and reverent fear of His standards." So, and he even said, like, this prison is God's mercy, not His judgment, because I was going down a very, very dark path. See, that's what idols do. So even something that starts out as good as ministry. Listen, if you're super involved in ministry, but your family life is suffering, or if you're super involved in ministry, yet Jesus doesn't even recognize your voice. Like you're going to church all the time, you're doing all this, you're volunteering, but at the same time, you're not making time for Him outside of these walls. That'll eat away at you quick. That'll eat away and destroy you very, very fast. So you have to prioritize your own spiritual walk, because one who is walking in line with the Spirit should have no problem following His ways. I mean, that's why the fruit of the Spirit's the fruit of the Spirit. You walk in line with the Spirit, you will produce this fruit. I mean, we see in Galatians chapter 2 where Paul talks about time he had to correct Peter. As in verse 11 through 13, says, "But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of the criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. And as a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Now, to put into context, you know, the book of Galatians, a lot of it was written. There were essentially Jewish Christians coming in after Paul to basically try and force the people of Galatia to follow these Jewish customs and cultures that the Holy Spirit never instructed for Gentile believers, basically tried to make them Jewish in terms of the cultures and rituals and all that, stuff that just didn't matter, okay, ultimately when it came down to it. And so Peter, he's all great with the Gentiles. He's all great with these people who weren't born Jewish. He's all friends. But once the Jewish Christians come in, he changes his tune. All of a sudden, what they think about him becomes really important. Not the gospel, not the true message, but it becomes very, very important. And Paul has to correct him. See, even Peter fell into that trap, and Paul had to correct him for that. See, idols thrive in environments of fear, insecurities, greed, and hopelessness. They thrive because they're easy and they're attainable. And when you allow these to take root, your idols will grow. That's why you have to attack them head on. I mean, you look at Hezekiah. And the Bible doesn't say he was a perfect man, but Hezekiah, first thing he does, he is growing up and he's recognizing how far the kingdom of Judah has strayed from God's standard. And the first thing he does is tear down the idols. He removes them. Even the ones that were started with good intentions, he removes them, tears them down, and then now let's start the healing process. Let's get rid of this evil. Let's get rid of this cancer. Let's get rid of this thing that's destroying us, this sickness. Now we can get back to the healing process. Now we can fix ourselves. Now we can turn back. Because he put him first. And you may be saying, well, that seems a little extreme. That seems a little harsh. I mean, I don't know if Jesus was that way. I mean, come on. Jesus is, you know, he's Starbucks Jesus, you know? He just says nice things. He just sits in the corner of a coffee shop, you know, just telling you all these little different weird things. And, that's my Jesus. But if you go to Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says this: "If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father and your mother, your wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple." Now, many of us don't have this verse hanging up in our home, all right? You gotta hate your family. Is that what Jesus is saying? Absolutely not. Jesus is not saying that you need to hate your family. Obviously, that's very contradictory to what we talked about last week. Jesus is telling us to love our enemies. Obviously, he's not telling us to hate our family. But what he's saying is comparison. I come first. And when you prioritize Jesus, the rest of it trickles down. The rest of it, you can't help but love as Jesus loves when you put him first. You can't help but be patient as Jesus was patient when you put him first. That's why the Bible tells us to seek the kingdom of God first, and all these things will be added to us. If you're looking to have a better relationship with your family, seek Jesus. Because when you put him on the back burner, it's not going to work out. So he is saying that, hey, even by comparison, you need to prioritize me in everything you do. Those who don't prioritize me, the king, are not worthy to be called a disciple. Because if you want life, you must devote all to him. He comes first. If you really want your family to be blessed, then prioritize Jesus. You know, years and years and years ago, I will have been a Christian for 20 years this past March. March 30th, 2003. I was a senior in high school. And I grew up in church. Like, I grew up in a church. And I'm not, you know, it was a denominational church. I'm not saying I have to bash denominations. And every time I say that, people are like, what denomination was it? Listen, it doesn't matter. There are people who love Jesus in this denomination. There are people who don't love Jesus in that denomination. There are people in the non-denominationals who don't love Jesus. I mean, it doesn't matter. But I was in a church, and I grew up in church, and I went to church every Sunday because my parents made me, did all the stuff until, but I didn't know him. I didn't actually know God. I didn't have a holy reverence for God, and I didn't know Jesus. I had my own will. I remember I would be in Sunday school because that's when my parents would force me to go, and I would argue with my teacher about how he can't say that Jesus is the only way to the Father. You can't say that. That's not right to say. That's mean. Because I didn't know him. And so I stopped going to church. I basically came that age, and my parents stopped making me go, and I just stopped going to church until a friend invited me to his. And it was a spirit-filled church. It was actually a church that was connected to the church that Pastor Josh and Anna were part of. It's all really cool how it's all connected. But I remember going to his church, and the youth pastor there, I was a senior in high school, and he preached this message. And it was a message called The Sometimes Christian. That's what he called it, The Sometimes Christian, and it changed my life forever. And one of the passages he read from was Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. And we're going back to what Jesus said. And it says that not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break laws. That's a lot different than Starbucks Jesus. Because Jesus right here is saying that there are going to be people who are going to say, hey, I preach messages in your name. Hey, I prophesy in your name. Hey, we cast out demons. And he's saying, I don't know you. And it was in that moment I realized that God was nowhere even close to being Lord of my life. He was nowhere close to ruling my life. I had not submitted all to him. I had no real relationship with him. And I saw where it got me. I was struggling with emptiness, depression, fear, having no purpose. And God showed me that he wanted so much more from me. If it wasn't for that message, I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be here with you. I don't know where I would be. I don't know where my life would be if it wasn't for that. Because ultimately, and what the point of the message was this, there is no such thing as a sometimes Christian. There is no such thing as a sometimes follower of Christ. And for some of you, this message overall is just a call for you to be aware. Be aware of idols we make. Chop down the idols you have because they're hindering you. For some of you, this may be a wake-up call to you that you don't really know Jesus like you think you do. You may call yourself a Christian. You may go to church. You may do all this stuff. You may share a Bible verse on Facebook every now and then. But do you actually know him? Do you have a real relationship for him? Because superficial religion is not enough. Jesus has called you to so much more. And later that summer, I was at a music festival. It was maybe a couple of months ago, or a couple of months later, and I was still growing. I'm still growing, but I mean, I was still just all new to me. And I heard the speaker, and he preached from this passage, and it's a passage you've all heard, but depends on what translation you use. It may not point out things like the way you should, but it's Revelation 3, starting at verse 15 through 19. And it says this, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, this is from Revelation. Revelation. Now, I know sometimes when we're in church and the pastor wants to talk about Revelation, you get a little nervous because who knows where it's going to go, what direction it's going to go in. But this was Jesus speaking to a church at Laodicea, and he tells them that you are neither hot nor cold, but instead you're in between. And because of that, and some translations say spit, some translations say spew, but the Greek actually lines up closer with vomit. I know you didn't think we were going to talk about that today, but we are. But the actual Greek lines up closer with the word vomit. And in a healthy individual, someone who doesn't have stomach bugs or whatever, what causes one to vomit? Consuming something that doesn't belong there. Whether it be something that's spoiled, something that is not good for you, something that could kill you, something that could harm you. It's the body's sort of, you know, safeguard against that. And so Jesus here is saying that because you're not hot, because you're not even cold, I'm going to reject you. But he gives them a lifeline. He says, listen, you think you're all good. You got everything dressed well. You're all this and that. But I know your hearts. And I know they're not full for me. I know your actual actions. What happens behind closed doors? I know all these things. This isn't what I have called you to be. And because you're neither cold, because you're not even hot, I'm going to reject you. But he says to be zealous and repent because I'm standing at the door and knocking. And if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come and sit and eat with you. So as we can look at it and go, we only focus on the mean stuff. Oh, he's talking about vomiting people up and mean and this and all this. No, he's saying repent. Turn from your sin. This is your lifeline. And I will come and sit with you. Is this you? Were you like me? Going through the motions? Maybe you're on the other side of the spectrum. This is your first time ever even hearing the gospel in your life. But maybe you've gone to church back and forth. You've done all this. But behind closed doors is a whole different thing. You're not really living for Jesus. You're not really living for him. You've not accepted the fullness of his grace and his mercy. You've not allowed the Holy Spirit to transform your life. You're just patty caking with sin. You have no hatred for it, for what it does to you. Is that you? Because that was me. But God loved me enough to tell me, hey, I'm knocking at the door. Hey, if you let me in, I'll sit with you. Psalm 51. I believe it starts at verse 16. I had it marked and now I don't. David wrote this: you do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. But the sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. So what David's saying here is simply this. Listen, I'm not asking you to go home, memorize a bunch of chapters of the Bible. Don't get me wrong, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing, obviously. I'm not telling you to go home and work your way off and work off this debt and go and listen to a bunch of K-Love and do all this stuff and then come back and then you're good to go. No, he's saying this. I don't want that, but what I want is your heart. I want your humble, broken heart before me so I can put it back together.